It's great to be with you here on New Year's Eve. Nice to see that some of you turned up for church today. I was wondering if everyone was going to be away on holidays, so it's nice to see all of you. We live inside of a storied world. We're hopelessly dramatic. The question is, we face is not whether we will live in a story, but rather what story we will live in. In 2011, the Duke philosopher Alex Rosenzweig published his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality. And in it, he wrote definitively, story time is over. He said that because physics and biology have demonstrated once and for all that everything in the universe is the result of random occurrence and cause and effect, that we are finally freed from our need for stories. He says we're free to realize that consciousness is merely the outworking of processes in the brain. We're free to see that there is no such thing as free will. It's an illusion. We're free to know that there is ultimately no reason for being moral other than that it conveys some survival advantages. Story time is over, he says. Of course, there's one problem with this claim, and it's to his credit that he admits as much, and that is that to commend this destoried world, he has to tell an all-encompassing story about the world and the progress of science. Evidently, story time is not over. Our gospel text, the prologue to John, verses 1 to 18, is an introduction to a story, the story of Jesus Christ. But the great claim that it makes is that it is an introduction not only to the story of that man that lived approximately AD 1 to 30, but that it is an introduction to the drama of the entire cosmos. By reading the Gospel of John, we are entering, we are told, the story behind every story, the word that gives truth to every word, the light behind all enlightenment. And it holds out the promise that in this story of Jesus Christ, there's the possibility for our lives to find the dramatic meaning we so desperately crave. Is this the true story? Can it deliver on its promises? Well, in the words of one of the characters that we'll meet later in the gospel, come and see. Come into the Gospel of John in the weeks that follow and see for yourself, and come and see with me now and be introduced or introduced again to the Christian drama. Before we get into that, let me pray. Father, speak. Your servants are listening. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. Here's the first thing I want you to see here, and that is that this cosmic drama has a personal author. Our lives are part of a drama that is about someone else. We are given by him the freedom and power to play out our part in his drama. Look at verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're taken back here to the beginning, to the eternity before anything existed except, of course, God himself. And God himself from eternity, we are told, is the Word, with the Word, is the Word. He is an act of communication, an act of authorship. He is speaker, and he is Word. And as we will learn, as the text goes on, he is the breath in which the Word is spoken. In other words, we're taken back to the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the one we will soon learn to call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says here that creation is made through the Word and by the Word. In other words, Creation is authored. It's made for the sole purpose of divine self-expression. Think of it like this. God's eternal triune life is the script for the drama of the world. And creation comes into being as a stage, a theater, for God's own being to be displayed. Creation is, as Calvin put it, the theater for the glory of God. Theatrum Gloria Dei. And this is profound in its implications. It means that everything, every person, has been created to play some part in the drama that God is staging. As verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, of humanity. In this word, the script that is God, is the life of every person. Here is the hidden meaning of history and the hidden meaning of our lives, with all their ups and downs, triumphs and sufferings, longings and disappointments, progress and decay. They are to be the site of God's self-display. This makes sense of the ambiguity that's found in verse 5. Look at it. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or the other translation is, the darkness has not recognized it. Both terms are right. Overcome and recognize. The divine script, you see, is the inherently hidden and unavoidable meaning of our lives. To be actors and witnesses in the divine drama that is unfolding. And so here there's only one human that shows up in this text other than Jesus Christ, and that is John the Baptist, the greatest born among women, the culmination of the Old Testament prophets. And nothing is told us about John except that he's not the light. He's just a witness. And the same is true of all of us. We are all here to witness to the divine drama that God is authoring about himself. Now, this seems to not make much of us, to sound hopelessly fatalistic, perhaps, as if to say we're all just spectators, props in someone else's story. Furthermore, doesn't it entail the disturbing idea that God is, as author of all, even the author of rebellion, of evil characters who disavow his purpose? Well, when a human author writes a drama or a novel, she is only mimicking the authorship of God. She cannot create a story where the characters truly come to life, a character that can love or hate, respond appropriately or reject direction. She cannot make a character that can rebel against her. But God, as the true author, has authorship of a different order altogether. He can evidently, from what we know of Scripture and our lives, author a story where all of these things can happen and yet still be within his authorial control. There can be real responsiveness between him and his characters. And in the mystery of divine authorship, which we cannot even comprehend, God is able to remain in control of the plot, even as he gives real freedom to his characters to play their role in the drama, and even such a freedom that they can forfeit that role and become tragicomic props. This is the first part of the drama. It's unavoidable. We live in a drama with a personal author. It is someone else's story. And we are given in it real freedom to play our part. How is it that God can author a story in such a way where his characters can be so real, so free to play their parts? Well, I think the answer is seen in the second movement of this introduction to the drama. See, the reason there can be real actors is that the author has written himself into the drama. The word has become flesh and dwelt among us. The author has come himself into the story and become its hero. Dorothy Sayers wrote a whole series of detective novels that focused on a fictional detective named Peter Whimsy. In the first half of this series of novels, Peter's an unhappy bachelor with a broken heart. But a funny thing happens halfway through the series, and that is that a new character shows up. Her name's Harriet, and she comes into Peter's life, and they fall in love, and he finds happiness. And what's funny about this is that Harriet bears a striking resemblance to the author, Dorothy Sayers. She is a mystery writer, one of the first women who made it through Oxford. And it's as if Sayers is looking in on this character that she's authoring and developing and falls so in love with him that she writes herself into the novel so that she can heal him. It's a brilliantly moving feature of this series of novels. Where did she get that idea? What she's doing is she's copying in some way the greatest plot device of the universal drama. See, as verse 9 says, from the beginning, the true light, that word that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And as verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. What this is telling us is that God's authorial intention for our world was always to write himself into the story. He didn't author characters he hated or that he was just neutral towards. He authored characters that he loved dearly. And he authored a world that he wanted to be a part of. And so from the beginning, his purpose is to step in and to live among us. It's an astounding twist in the drama that we encapsulate in that teaching of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. What's truly astounding is not just that he does this, but how he does this. The type of characters and the type of story he is willing to write himself into. See, in this drama, the author has decided, even if these characters turn on me, I will go and live with them and win them back by outloving their hatred. I will give them the opportunity to be remade. And so verses 10 and 11 say, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, God determines that he will take his infinite light into the deepest darkness of sin and death and godlessness, allowing the characters even to reject him to the point of banishing and killing him so that he can himself die in their place to save them. And by traversing a path into the depths of their rebellion and meeting it with even more love, he creates a path for them to return home, to find their place in the plot. So we read in verse 12, this other possibility, even for those who have rejected, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we hear this story, this news, when we hear it told this way, we can't even help but wonder, why is it that everyone does not embrace this hero? Why doesn't everyone believe and become a child of God? It's a thorny question. And there's a number of answers we might give for why people don't believe. Maybe they just believe this is too good to be true and that the world is ultimately meaningless. Maybe they think there's an author, but he's just consigned them to misery. Maybe they believe in an author that's created the story but hasn't stepped in on their behalf, leaving them to fend for themselves. Maybe they're afraid that coming under his authority, his authorship, would mean not freedom but bondage. Maybe we'll encounter all of these things. But what I actually think is true, the more people I talk to outside of the church, is that a lot of them haven't even heard the story told. They haven't even understood that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They have all kinds of preconceptions about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian and how lame all of you church people are. They're right about that, but they don't understand the core truth of this divine drama. And so before we think about why they might reject this, we need to speak it to them. We need to be words about the Word, to be little lights reflecting the great light, to make this Word flesh and dwell among them. See, our author has written himself into the script. The Word beyond all words has been made flesh and dwells among us. He has made himself the hero. And here's why he does this. This is the third movement I discern in this passage. The author become hero does this to share with us his glory. Because the Word has become flesh, our mundane flesh and blood lives can share actively in the divine authorship. New possibilities open up. If you look at the second half of verse 14, you see the fact that the Word has become flesh means that we can see his glory. We can see it, but we can not only see it. Look at verse 16. There's a parenthetical statement in verse 15, and then it goes to 16, and it says we not only see it, we don't only receive it intellectually, but that we can be enabled to participate in it. This is what verse 16 is saying when it says that from the overflowing abundance of the incarnation, the Word made flesh, we receive grace upon grace. Or perhaps a better translation is grace in place of grace. What does this mean, grace in place of grace? What is the grace that's superseded, and what is the grace that comes in its place? What is the grace that is so great that it can be called grace and truth? Well, the first grace is in verse 17, the law given through Moses. It was grace. It was words of grace, but it was primarily directed to creatures. It was a communication directed to them from without, but then we see this other grace that can be called grace and truth. And this grace is not just grace directed to us. It is that, but it's the grace of God, the God of grace, coming to dwell in and with us and opening up new possibilities for our lives to be dramatized in new ways. Let me put it this way. The communication of God, the Word in the incarnation, has become so personalized, it has become so heightened, it speaks so close to home that it opens up amazing new possibilities, even for those who have been his enemies. In Jesus, the Word of God has been spoken so close to home that we can be saturated and filled by the very breath of God in which that Word is spoken. This is the meaning of the very strange encounter that Jesus will have with his disciples at the end of this gospel, after he's completed his earthly work and risen from the dead. In chapter 20, he appears to them, he shows them the nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side. And then he breathes on them, right on them, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit, the pneuma, the breath. I'm sure the disciples thought, "Why are you breathing on us?" But he breathes on them. And what he's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Be made new. Receive my light and my light, my life and my light and my glory. Let the light that is in me overflow to you. And he tells them they can experience the refreshing grace of God's presence in their lives, and they can even extend this refreshing grace to other people. So he not only breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit," but he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He gives them this amazing power, even to extend the forgiveness of God and life itself to other human beings. It's amazing. What it's showing us is that if we will draw near to the Word and be filled with his breath, another word for spirit, that we can be freed, not just to be bit actors in the drama, not to be tragicomic props, but to be participants in the work of this divine author. Isn't that amazing? Don't you need to hear that? I need to hear that. I need that. I don't just need to hear it. I need that. See, the author's participation, it opens up amazing new possibilities. As we close, I know what you're thinking. This text is so grandiose and everything you've said is so elevated. What does it have to do with my mundane life as a housewife or a bureaucrat or an economist or a barista or a graphic designer? It has everything to do with it. In fact, it can revolutionize the way you think of your daily life. Think about it, you guys, for just a moment. Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, had a very ordinary job as a carpenter, didn't he? He wasn't rich. He was a teacher and also had a very ordinary band of followers, some would say less than ordinary. He didn't wield earthly power or have a lot of money. He didn't have tenure at a university. He didn't have a public platform in the media. His life consisted of small things done in the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. Small things, interactions with small people, small miracles that weren't broadcast all over the world. But they were transformed into expressions of the eternal will of God. And I know that you and I are not the Word incarnate, by no means. But what Jesus is saying is if we will draw near and allow that breath of God to overflow, that it can fill us and we can be little words in our little spheres. So this is what it means to share in Christ's life, to have light and life and glory, to be dramatized and to experience life in a dramatic new register. It's not about the size or the quantity of what we accomplish or who we are in the world, but it's about a qualitatively new experience in the mundane, in the everyday, to experience our work and our relationships as ways to participate in his work. This is great because the alternative is not. It's our fallenness, our futility. In just a few hours, you're going to ring in a new year. If you're more focused and organized than me, you might be making some big New Year's resolutions, attempting, in effect, to assert some authorial control over your life in advance. And that's great, but let me encourage you more than anything to cede the authorship of your life to Jesus Christ. To, in the attentiveness of listening and responding to him in prayer, draw near to the word and let him overflow you. Ask him to fill you afresh with his spirit, to direct you. See, he's already resolved as your author to work in you and through you in unique and amazing ways. And they'll be far different than what you would author, but far better too. Far better. And it comes with a glorious ending. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm.